It's good to be back, and I do mean back. 20 years ago, I was going to be a missionary to Russia with the Evangelical Baptist Mission. The first church to support me was my home church in Chesterton, Indiana. My second church was this one. Four missionaries came for the conference in the month of March, I believe, among them Susie Kalal. I know that name because Chris Kalal, her brother, is now the head of a Christian Child Evangelism Fellowship camp in my area, so I'm pretty much up on Kalal issues. I forget the other two, but all four missionaries received support at that time. Pastor Peter Greenhow had me preach the Word of God occasionally during evening services, and when I took a trip to Russia in late 96, I parked my car here in one of the parking lots, and someone picked me up at O'Hare when I returned. And the Lord used that trip to Russia to show me, go home and stay home. Not everybody becomes a missionary. However, three people in my life at that time are now missionaries, and I don't know that they necessarily would come up to me and say, you know, because you are a missionary, I decided to become one. I don't know that that was involved, but I do praise the Lord that these gentlemen and their families are on the field now doing good work for the Lord. When I, just to continue the story, I live in Metamora, Illinois right now, very close to the Camp Manitoumi. I'm retired from the public school system, although I was not in the system enough to get a pension which would feed me completely, and so I continue to work. I'm a subteacher again, as I was in those days. And it's great because the Lord gives me exchange students and he gives me immigrants, and I try to get the Word of God to them in their own language. And so there is an ongoing ministry even in the world that I have. And in the summertime, there is no school, but there is an opportunity to communicate the Word to churches like yours. So it's great to see some old, excuse me, it's great to see some old friends again and to make new ones. In the ministry that I have, one question that I have is, what do I preach to the churches? And one thought occurs to me, what if they don't like you? What if this is your only time to preach God's word to them? And to say they don't like you would probably be saying it too strongly, but it's almost like I ask, what's the most important word that I can give to you if this is my only opportunity to communicate the word? Please turn to Romans chapter 12. I was 5 years in the Lord, my first year in seminary, and God used someone in my life to teach me not just how to address my personal problems biblically, but to deal with an issue that was a big issue in my life. I was not forgiving people. I was not forgiving my mother and father. I was not forgiving people in general. And this gentleman, who I will refer to again at the end of the message, taught me a lot about forgiveness. In fact, he's written a book about it. I'm not going to preach the book to you. I'm going to take one passage and deal with some key issues. But I can give you a name, and I can give you a title later, and you can get the book off Amazon. It's probably the best study on forgiveness that I've ever seen. Let's picture a family situation where the children are abused in some way, physically abused or orally abused, as they are raised. But later in life, one of the children is converted to Christ, yet the memories persist of unkind treatment, and they are bitter memories. Now, what are the options for a Christian? Well, the Word of God commands forgiveness. There is no plan B. There is no other option. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32 says, "And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And then also, Mark chapter 11, Mark chapter 11, and verse 25, "And when ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also, which is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So if you're a Christian and you're not forgiving someone, that's not an option. If you're a Christian, then the Lord is your King. You're following Him. And the second half of Paul's epistles and all the commands of the Word of God, they're not optional. We have to be obeying them or trying to be obeying them. So the Word of God does command forgiveness, but how do you know whether you have actually forgiven someone? What action must you and I concretely perform to ensure that we have obeyed the Lord and have forgiven people. Have you ever heard the expression, forgive and forget? What if you have not forgotten about the personal offenses done to you? If you remember them, you might be tempted to think, I guess I haven't forgiven them yet. We'll get into that later. I think as we get into Romans chapter 12, verses 17 through 21, we'll see some commands. And in my opinion, as we do these commands, then we have indeed concretely forgiven someone. Romans chapter 12, starting in verse 17. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. This is a good passage. What two commands or what two reactions are we to have if someone is afflicting us from without? If we are called upon to forgive someone, if someone is not treating us well, what two reactions does the Word of God command us to have? Well, let's set the context. For 11 chapters in Romans, Paul has been putting forth basic Christian teaching. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, we start the application part. As we apply that teaching, or we can apply the teaching of the first 11 chapters by offering ourselves as a living sacrifice. Verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so I could look at the commands and say, I want to do this, but in the flesh, in my own sinful flesh, I can't obey God. But as I offer myself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, He gives me the spiritual wherewithal, the spiritual ability to obey Him. I offer myself to the Lord in sacrificial form, and I'm a living sacrifice. Usually in the Old Testament, sacrifices are dead. They've killed the animal is dead, and the animal is sacrificed on the altar. I am a living sacrifice. I can actually crawl off that altar. I can actually start to not obey God. I could actually crawl off the altar and not offer myself as a sacrifice. And during times like that, it's just me, and very often sin comes afterward. So as I offer myself as a living sacrifice, God gives me the spiritual ability to obey the commands that are doable. And look at verses 19 or verses 9 through 16. You see a progress of commands here. It's almost like starting a snowball at the top of the mountain, and as it gets down and down, you have a very big snowball at the very bottom of the hill because it gathers snow. It builds momentum. I moved the chapter there. Okay, here it is. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil, cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another, not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind, one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. So you see a progress of commands, and they build on each other. And I'm thinking that as we master these commands, obeying 17 through 21 might be easier. Look at verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Be careful what you say about people and to people. You see, the cursing is the opposite of a blessing. The original Greek word for blessing sounds like our word eulogy. What is a eulogy? Well, they are kind words expressed for a recently departed person. So the opposite is bad words, cursing. And I made a covenant with a brother from Streeter, who actually went to Elmhurst College here, And he said, let's make a deal. He read something in Bill Gothard's literature, and he said, let's make it a point to give a good report about everybody. And if we ever start talking negatively about someone, to catch ourselves, because it's a curse. God says, bless and curse not. And look at verse 16, be of the same mind one toward another. This is humility. This is be humble. This is have a servant's attitude toward others. Consciously lower yourself before others with a servant's attitude. Now, we'll be getting into the whole issue of retaliation in a moment, but if I'm retaliating against wrongs being done to me, then I'm working on getting the upper hand. And it works against the command here in verse 16. I used to live in Indiana, and Indiana, a car is not obligated to have a license plate in the front, as Illinois insists upon. So people in Indiana buy license plates and communicate messages with those license plates. And one time I saw one that said, I don't get mad, I get even. Well, nobody gets even, you get ahead. And so that works against the spirit of the verse as recorded here. So as you can see, these imperatives in 9 through 16, they help us, we would hope, just being ready to obey 17 through 21. So let's get into the passage. What two reactions are we to have when we are afflicted from without? Well, there's a negative and a positive. The first one, do not retaliate, 17 and 19. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto the wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Do not retaliate, not in like manner. If there's a murder, we are not to murder in response. If there is caustic, hateful speech, we are not to respond with caustic, hateful speech. And I want to give an illustration, which may surprise you. Acts chapter 23. Paul is before the Sanhedrin. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by to smite him on the mouth. Then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law, and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law? And they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I wist not, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. What's going on here? Well, we have to stop being Americans, because everything in our media and everything in the plots of TV and movies basically says payback, retaliation. So if you're a good American and you're reading Acts 23 for the first time, you might be saying stuff like, get him, Paul. Get him, Paul. They did you dirt, you do them dirt back. Well, yes, we have sinners here. We have a high priest commanding Paul to be struck. And we have the guard actually doing the striking. But when Paul gets up and responds with the growl and the snarl, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall, we have a third sinner here. The reason why I say that is because every sin is ultimately committed against the Lord. I sin against God before I sin against any other human being. And we look at that and say, oh, wait a minute, this isn't right. It wasn't right for them to do dirt to Paul. And I get this all the time in school. Two kids are fighting. What's one of them going to say without fail? He started it. She started it. Every action that we perform is an individual act, either righteous or unrighteous, regardless of the activity round about us. When I was in seminary, once a month I visited a prisoner, a born-again Christian prisoner in Michigan City, Indiana. And I had to keep leaning on him for this. I said, you are responsible to do the right thing before God, even if people round about you are doing you dirt. You do have the power to respond rightly. Did Paul respond rightly? No. And they caught him. Is that any way to speak to God's high priest? And again, you know, we, the Americans, we look at that and we say, hey, you guys, you know, you're playing favorites over there. Come on, stop. But then Paul says in verse 5, I didn't know that he was the high priest. In fact, there's a Bible verse that pertains to this situation. Do not speak evil of the ruler of your people. So even Paul recognized that his reaction was not a biblical reaction. He responded to the abuse with abuse of his own. It says in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. There's that word again, blessing, eulogy. Now we are to give care to every situation, provide things honest in the sight of all men. We are to anticipate situations that life will give us. I was saying in the Sunday school class that I was encouraging the Grace College students when I was there, put the armor on at the beginning of the day so that the rest of your day can be influenced positively by that. If you wait until the end of the day, you might have a whole pile of sins to confess before you have your quiet time. And who's to say that you might not have had victory in those situations if you had just put the armor on in place? We have to do that too. We have to prepare to do the right thing. Well, why do we have to prepare to do the right thing? Well, we have a testimony to think about. We are not to find out what the world considers doing right and conform to that. We have a higher standard. We must give no cause for people to turn away from Christ. We are under scrutiny from lost people. And we have saved people watching us too. Colossians chapter 4, verse 5 says, be wise in the way you act toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. How many of those people in the Sanhedrin were actually attracted to Christ by Paul's reaction? The initial reaction, I don't think any of them. The second reaction, somewhat of a repentant spirit there, that might have been a pretty good testimony. Now, one thing that you ask at this point is, does this mean bad guy wins all the time? I mean, doesn't that happen enough in life where bad people do bad things and they survive and they don't get arrested and they don't go to jail and they keep doing wrong? What are you talking about, Mr. O'Connor? Why should we not retaliate? Well, look at the eternal perspectives, and that's verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We are to leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. It's God's province. It's not my possession, it's God's possession. God owns this whole issue of vengeance, not me. It's God's province to the exclusion of everyone else. The I and the my. It's emphatic in the original language. It's almost like written in italics or underlined. We Christians are not here to execute judgment against these people, eternally speaking. And the reason why I know the Apostle Paul didn't do it right in Acts 23 is because when the very same treatment reached the Lord Jesus, he didn't react sinfully to it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21, we'll start there. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. I will repay, it says in Romans 12. Now, this is a guarantee that there will be justice. There's no room for me to walk around life thinking bad guy's going to get away with it. In the ultimate sense, no one gets away with any sin. How do I know? Because justice comes in one of two places. What are those two places where sin is judged? Well, one of the places is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every sin that I have ever committed or will commit was judged by God through the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. Now, what if I hadn't received Christ and I die? What happens then? Well, the sins are still on my head, and God will judge me in the lake of fire. Now, here's the question you have to ask. What did I have to do with Calvary? What will I have anything to do with the casting of people into the lake of fire? Nothing. I am not the one that's going to be judging people at the end of time in Revelation 20. God does that judgment. And did I have anything to do with my sins being placed upon Jesus and being judged? No, I didn't even exist then except in the plan of God. So I don't do either judgment, neither do you. They're totally transactions done by God. He put sins on the cross to be judged by Jesus. He's the one that actually casts people into the lake of fire for the ultimate judgment in Revelation 20. I do neither judgment. That's how I can confidently say all sin will be judged or has already been judged. And I didn't have anything to do with either one, and neither did you. Based upon this passage in Romans 12, I define forgiveness in the following way. Forgiveness is turning over to God all rights to vengeance and hatred. I'll say it again. Forgiveness is turning over to God all rights to vengeance and hatred. Do I harbor any desires of payback or execution? God says, turn it over to me. That is the key. When we recognize that God is ultimately the one that people commit sin against, I might not take it nearly as personally. Consider David in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, he says. Well, is that technically true? Well, David also sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah, the husband of Bathsheba. He sinned against the nation. But consider God. God is infinite. He is creator. I am finite. Human beings are finite. When you look at sin, we commit sin against each other. We commit sin against other human beings. But remember the old phrase, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. If I commit sin against a human being, that's Sinner O'Connor committing sin against sinner over here. They are kind of on the same plane. But when you talk about God Almighty, the infinite, holy, creator God, one could see that sin is a weightier matter against God than it is against people. Remember the parable? You got the church discipline passage in Matthew 18, verse 15. If your brother sins, reprove him in private. And ultimately, there's church discipline against the person if they refuse to repent. And then Jesus gets into the parable of the unjust steward who has an absolutely unpayable debt to render toward his master. He owes the master billions and billions and billions of dollars worth of talents. And the master forgives him. And then later on, one of this servant who's been forgiven, he has one of his underlings coming to him, owes him a very small amount, in fact, a payable debt. We're talking $20. And this servant doesn't forgive his underling. It's like trillions of dollars versus pocket change. Isn't that the way things are when we don't forgive each other? We're not conscious of the forgiveness that we have received because we're too busy looking at the offenses directed against us, and it looks like billions, doesn't it? But let me suggest something. Every sin ever committed against me by anyone is just a little $20 debt compared to the enormous debt that I owed to my Creator, Holy, Infinite God. And if that God has forgiven me my sins, why am I allowing the sins of human beings to get under my skin? The wrong against me is nothing compared to the wrong against God. And the goal should be for this offender to get right with God if they're lost, given the fact that he has offended God more than me. So as I ponder these truths, it really takes the wind out of my sails. It pops the balloon. If all I'm doing is looking at the sin committed against me, it'll look like billions. But when I remind myself that my God has forgiven me billions, I need to forgive the little $20 debt. Oh, but it hurts so much. It doesn't feel like $20. By definition, it is. Because finite sinner commits sin against finite sinner. It's a bigger issue to get right with the infinite God. That's the first reaction. Do not retaliate. Second reaction, make peace. Not pacify, but peaceify. Back to Romans 12. Here it is. Verse 18, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Verse 20, therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Seek peace with all men, with all people. It's not like there are some people I can beat on and get away with it. God wants me to live peaceably with everyone. And I like it that the Apostle Paul wrote, if possible, be at peace. This seems to suggest that some may refuse to be at peace with me, regardless of our efforts. But we must make the attempt. There are people in this world that just like the war. They like the conflict. They like the joust. It's not fun unless there's a fight going on. The Lord says to me, be at peace with all men. In fact, try to be, but don't be surprised necessarily if not everybody wants to be at peace with you. And this whole verse, this verse 20 situation, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. The Lord wants me to find the needs that people have and to seek to meet those needs. So if somebody is thirsty, why don't I go find some water for them? If they're hungry, maybe I can get some food for them. Do whatever it takes. Notice the worst case scenario. If your enemy is hungry, we're not talking your best friend here. We're not talking an acquaintance. We're talking somebody that's an enemy. In so doing, you'll heap coals on his head. Now, this perhaps alludes to an Egyptian ritual where people actually display that they were repenting by carrying some burning coals on his head, on their head. Or it could mean that you have a pan of coals on your head and the heat is working its way down and giving pressure to the head. Now, you must admit, this is totally supernatural. Because if somebody is my enemy, and if the Lord isn't my Lord, and he's hungry, don't I kind of like it that he's hungry? Don't I kind of think that maybe if I fold my arms, he might get more hungry and he might suffer a little bit? And I like it when you suffer because you did me wrong first and now it's payback time. But if your enemy is hungry and I give him something to eat, this is supernatural. This is something that people might not expect. This can be a wonderful testimony for the Lord. And it can be done. You can actually be good to people who aren't good to you by an act of the will. Something I learned about just with this gentleman that taught me about forgiveness. You don't have to feel like doing the right thing before you do the right thing. How many of you feel like going to work tomorrow morning, Monday morning? You get up and you go to work because it's the right thing to do. It's not like we have to feel like it. But you know the society in which we live. People have to feel like it. Well, we can actually stand in marked contrast to the lost, heathen, pagan society in which we live by reacting rightly to situations. We can do the right thing even if we don't feel like it and even if everybody round about us is doing the wrong thing. Best way to get rid of an enemy? Turn him into a friend. Will he convert to Christ? Maybe not, but he won't be the threat that he once was. God does not lay wrath on sinners with immediate judgment. It's usually the last resort. It's possible that the heart will change. I was pretty weird in the whole salvation process. I heard the gospel on a Tuesday, and I was saved by Saturday. The man who led me to Christ was something like a one-year-old Christian. And I just saw on Facebook recently something to the effect that his father, who now lives in Tennessee, is going to church now. The man's about 83 years old, maybe 87, I forget which. But this is something Rob has been praying for his whole Christian life. And we're talking a pretty hard, lost accountant. Harlan also was very good with biology and stuff like that. He has more than one degree. Brilliant guy, married a brilliant woman. All their kids are brilliant. But we're not talking saved people. The mom, I think, is saved, but the father wasn't. But my goodness, Rob's been praying for him his whole Christian life, 40-plus years, and now the father is starting to show spiritual interest. So God doesn't lay wrath on sinners immediately. It's possible the heart will change. And remember what we said about Romans chapter 12, verse 14, bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. This shows, kindness shows a disposition just like this. This, give your enemy something to eat. Now, if you don't have that kind of a spirit, if you're actually cursing those who curse you, then my character is suspect. Did it ever occur to you that this whole thing might be tonic for us as people? If the person never comes to Christ, it's actually helpful to us. Luke chapter 6, verse 27 and 28. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you. That's a very unusual verse. Love your enemies? Good thing it didn't say like your enemies. Raise your hand right now if you like your enemies. But the Lord says you can actually be good to people. You can actually act in their best interest. You can love them. We're not talking love Hollywood style, huggy, huggy, kissy, kissy. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about Christ-like love. Well, how do you love your enemies? Those next three clauses tell you. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. And it really helps in our attitude toward them, even if they don't repent. One of the Christian counselors in Lafayette was Bob Smith, an emergency room doctor. There was a day where he just really started being on the rocks socially with one of the people in the emergency room. Just something happened. They didn't have a good spirit toward each other. So Bob is praying, Lord, help me to discover what this person needs and help me be the person to meet that need. It also helped in my family case. Now, when I received the Lord, I stayed Catholic for 9 months, but then a Christian fellowship group in college was used to the Lord to show me some other perspectives, and I ended up going to a Bible church, which was very much like the college fellowship Bible study, so I didn't think God would be mad at me for doing that. And slowly but surely, I discovered the heretical teaching of the churches of the church from which I came. Now, my dad didn't really like that, and it was really funny because my older and younger brother had long since stopped going to church, but they were still Catholic, so I guess that was okay. But I started going to a different church. Now, some nice things actually happened. A year after my salvation, we had the meeting with the priest, and I gave my testimony to the priest. You know what the priest said? He said to my dad, you know, ideally, Mr. O'Connor, every Catholic should be believing just like your son is, following Christ as Lord. God bless you, Father Netter. I don't know where he is or what he's doing now, but he really helped at that point. But that didn't necessarily improve the relationship that I had with my parents in the 70s. Then I moved to Indiana. They were in New York at the time, and we had a major explosion during a visit in 1978, and I said, I'm going back to Grace, and I'm going to stay there for the indefinite future. Why should I go back where the war is? In 1979, during the Iranian hostage crisis, I went to Airy Crown Theater, McCormick Place, and Bill Gothard is talking to the youth in the Basic Youth Conflicts seminar. And one of the things he says is, it really goads on parents for their kids to come off ungrateful to them. And I thought about that. I thought, how much in my life had I ever expressed to my father and mother that I was grateful to them for anything? Most of what I was doing was just really being upset about the wrongs we had rendered to each other. So I went back to Indiana, and I sat down and I wrote down everything my mom and dad did right in raising me. Now, you already know that I have a bit of a sense of humor. That didn't just come from me. That came from my dad. Very funny guy. My dad taught me baseball. I like baseball. I alluded to this in the Sunday school class. My dad is the kind of guy to start conversations with people in the supermarket that he doesn't know. And if you're the son, you see that and you say, no, stop, don't do that. Please stop doing that. Well, I'm a Christian now, and I try to get the gospel to as many people as possible, and I'm not afraid to go up to people in supermarkets and talk to them about the Lord. Where did all that come from? Maybe dear old dad helped. So I sat down and wrote to my mom and dad, this is what you did really well in raising me. I want to say thank you for it. Well, that broke a lot of ice. The 1980s were a much more peaceful time with my father and mother than the 1970s were. My own attitude changed. I blessed those who cursed me. I loved my enemies. And there's no one worse than an enemy. If God wants me to love my enemies, how much more am I to love those who are not my enemies? Now, what about this whole issue of forgive and forget? I don't think that's biblical. Because a lot of people have good memories, and we do remember the offenses. But what if I turn over to God all rights to vengeance and hatred? Well, then I have biblically forgiven them. Well, what about forgetting? Did you forget about it? No, I remember it actually happening. Well, then you haven't forgiven. Yeah, I have. I've turned over to God all rights to vengeance and hatred. Well, how about this? Is there a better way to say this? How about this? How about forgive and choosing not to remember? Well, what's the difference? Well, here's the difference. If we forgive people the same way God forgives us, then it says in Jeremiah 31, verse 34, their sins I will remember no more. Now, God remembers my sins, doesn't he? He's an omniscient being. He's all-knowing. He knows the sins that I've committed in the past. He probably knows what I will know what I do in the future because my life is planned out. So what's this remember? Well, this turning over to God all rights to vengeance and hatred, their sins I will remember no more in judgment. So when you see the word remember, it doesn't necessarily mean actually having a memory of the event. Sometimes it means remembering in judgment. We use this word ourselves this way. Suppose I had $1 million and my brothers come to me, here's Chuck, here's Rich, and they say, hey, Mike, remember us in your will, won't you? And I say, yeah, sure, absolutely, I will. So suppose I am the first brother to die, and then the brothers gather with the lawyer, and the will is read. I, Michael O'Connor, being of sound mind and body, do now put forth in print form my last will and testament. Hi, Chuck. Hi, Rich. You wanted me to remember you in my will, so there, I remembered you. Oh, that's not what they meant. What did they mean? They wanted me to remember them in blessing. They wanted some of the loot, the moolah, the cabbage, the bread, the dough. They wanted me to remember them in blessing, not just to acknowledge their being there. We can do that with sin, too. We can choose not to remember in terms of judgment. So this definition fits this very well, too. Turning over to God all rights to vengeance and hatred. I purpose within myself not to lay judgment on this person. I may have a memory of the wrong, but if I choose not to remember in seeking vengeance, then I have actually forgiven. One of the Bible versions for 1 Corinthians 13, verse 5 says, love keeps no record of wrongs. Again, you might actually have a memory of the wrong, but you're not keeping a record of it in terms of, I'll get payback later. I will not remember the sins in terms of judgment. So by way of conclusion, I had a good professor at seminary, Dr. Smith. He's with the Lord now. And I was having a hard time with my job. I was pretty miserable. He said, look, Mike, no job makes you miserable. You can allow it to make you miserable. So also here, if you are treated badly, it in and of itself does not make us react in a certain way. We choose to forgive or to retaliate in action or in heart. Last verse of Romans 12. To conquer evil, we must do good. And if you're a Christian, if you're a follower of Christ, if you've offered yourself as a living sacrifice to the Lord, the commands of God are doable. It says at the very end of 1 John, His commandments are not burdensome. They can be done. We must react not with a spirit of retaliation, but with peacemaking, by doing good and by within ourselves turning over to God all rights to vengeance and hatred. Later on, 10 years or so later, Nero started attacking Christians, and they showed that this can be done. They didn't set up little Christian terrorist squads to go after Rome and Roman soldiers or the emperor. They obeyed the Lord. They forgave Nero. They bore testimony of Christ. Nero is gone now, but there are still Christians here. So I hope this has helped you. It's not like we've escaped the world, and who's to know that we won't be doing a lot of forgiving in the future, just giving the temper of the society and the spirit of the culture rapidly working against us. There may be a lot of forgiving that we need to do in the future. The man who taught me a lot about this is named Wendell Miller, Wendell E. Miller. The name of his book is Forgiveness, The Power and the Puzzles. He has a lot of Bible study about forgiveness. He's actually recognized 6 different types of forgiveness in the New Testament. So when you see the word forgive, it doesn't always mean the same thing every time you see it. It's just like us. How do you pronounce the word L-E-A-D? You don't know until you see the words surrounding it. It could be lead the army, or it could be lead pencil. That's part of context. That's part of the contextual analysis. That manifests itself in all languages, not just English. So that's why I suggest, yeah, there's definitely more than one kind of forgiveness in the Word of God. And so it's a very well-rounded study, and I highly recommend it to you. It's not just available on Amazon. You can probably be in touch with him himself. He's still doing Christian counseling, man. He's 80-plus years old, and he's still giving people the Word of God. God bless him. So I certainly hope this helps in your everyday walk with the Lord. And let's ask him for his grace to actually obey these commands. Father God, thank you for using Wendell so long ago in my life to communicate to me a way to forgive people biblically. Please help us, Father, to turn over to you all rights to vengeance and hatred, using this sort of thing even with Christians, Father God. If Christian folk have already turned to Christ, then the sins are already on the cross, and we're not here to do judgment. There might be room for discipline, Father, but it's not the same sort of thing. Help us, Father, to recognize that we are to witness to the lost. We are to encourage the saved, live a godly life before them. Help us in those everyday real life situations, Father, to forgive people, to not retaliate, but to make peace by doing good. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.